Father, our lives are yours. May we not deceive ourselves and leave the world without a beautiful alternative, a beautiful witness. Save us, Lord, so that we might save others. May we have a beautiful humility and simplicity of person that allows us to search the Scriptures and sense your Spirit like the Bereans. Bless us across the generations. Bless us now as a body of believers. Send your Spirit amongst us. Make our hearts tender and true. Set a watch before my lips and a guard before the door of my mouth, and give me a holy boldness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Samuel 21:17. 2 Samuel 21:17. David is a middle-aged man. And somewhere in the latter years of his middle age, he finds himself a little beyond where he should be. He's on the battlefield. He's against the Philistines. How his career on the battlefield begins and ends is very similar. 2 Samuel 21, looking at verse 15, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down with his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Now, I'm going to tell you right at the very beginning, it's okay to be a person of experience. You trade in your youth for experience. I'm not here today as a young man. Let's just get that clear. Nobody would be confused by looking at me. At the same time, I'm a younger person in my heart than I appear with this gray hair on my head. David grew weary. Being a warrior is a physically demanding experience. Verse 16. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels in bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword. And he noticed that David was weary, and he had the upper hand. I'm sure he was a younger man. He was a descendant of the giant. So you might say the battle isn't quite fair. It's another journey between a smaller man of middle age and a large man of young age. You know what the good news is? Listen up, all you young people. One of David's nephews was on the battlefield with him. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him. If that's not an understatement, I don't know what one is. If you're winded and can't carry the battle and you're up against another giant, it might be kind of nice to see a young relative show up by your side and say, "Not so fast." And what was in David was woven into the fabric of the kids of his sister. And he struck down the Philistine and killed him. And David was relieved. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but we know it's true. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "No more. You can't do that anymore. Because the value of your leadership and your experience and your walk with God is worth more to us than how well you can swing a sword on the battlefield." Now, I'm sure it was somewhat of a sad day for David. And I'm sure that today in this auditorium, just like today, or I should say 3,000 years ago on that battlefield, it's time for some other Abishais to rise up and say, "It's time for me to put my face into the wind. It's time that is more than my parents' generation is echoing this message." Amen? I'm appealing to anybody under the age of 30 that's listening to me here today. And I'm appealing to anybody that will listen to me on a CD or a website or anywhere else. This battle is not just for the people who have already battled and faced it and understand it and see it. What we're doing this weekend and what I'm doing today is drawing the sword. I'm not done yet. And until I'm done and sat on the sideline, I'm going to do the best I can to swing the sword for Jesus. And if you want to discount it, because my experience started about 30 years ago swinging this spiritual sword for Jesus, you can. But let me tell you something. The Bible says to honor a man whose hair is gray, who's found in the way of righteousness. And that just happens to be me and a bunch of other people sitting here today who are the spiritual fathers and mothers of the younger ones. I was standing out in the long-term parking at O'Hare Airport earlier this year. I'm standing there with a coworker, two of mine, and some of the members of this church. We had followed these people through the long corridors of the airport. We knew they had a baby, at least a toddler, however you want to say it. We got to where we had to wait for a bus, but his car was where the train terminal ended, and he jumped into his silver Passat, and he pulled it up, and they threw the baby in the baby seat. They were professional people, I'm sure. And that baby, that toddler, I don't want to make it baby, that toddler started crying. Now that guy was as fast as one of the Wild Western six shooters. He whipped that cell phone off of its holster and he put it with a swipe across the front in the hands of that kid, and the crying was over. Now I'm here to tell you that, as you've seen on the video last night, if you've not watched 60 Minutes on brain hacking, go ahead and draw it up, not now, but you draw it up after this Sabbath and you listen to the things that were said last night by those that have been in the industry in a very secular format. And you say to yourself, why should the Church of God be standing behind the secular and scientific pundits? Why shouldn't the Church of God be out in the front on this topic, decrying its abuse and pointing the way for its right use? I was sitting in a Taco Bell in Fountain Valley, California last March as I was out visiting my middle son, who's a physical therapist. And I was not stunned, but disappointed as I watched a man come in with his 13, 14-year-old daughter. She was glued to the phone. He was like every other faithful father, trying to make sure she had everything she wanted. And she did, but what she had wasn't making her happy, and what she had wasn't going to make her father happy. And I don't know if there was a divorce or why they were by themselves, no mother in the picture. But I know this, for the first 10 to 15 minutes, she sat there taking things from him that he brought without looking up, without saying thank you, without saying a word. And finally, maybe halfway through the meal, she had done enough on the phone to set it down, set it aside, and maybe have a measure of gratitude that somebody just spent their hard-earned money and stood in line and got her free food. Something's wrong with these pictures, and if they were unique or unusual, and if you had to seek them out, that would be one thing, but that is not the way it is. If you're a videographer and you want to capture the imagery of people looking at their phones in restaurants or on the street, you don't have to go very far to do it. At the end of our Boundary Waters trip, 1 week ago today, everything is shut down and closed up in our log cabin lodge where we spent our Sabbath together, all 50 of us. An individual came up to me because in that afternoon I had talked with the young people about how they encounter the world through their devices. And he thanked me for being so straight with the young people. Not a member of this church, by the way. Kind, pleasant, but truthful. Then he said, it took me 2 weeks to figure out how to make my home internet secure enough to where it wouldn't be easy for things to get through or my kids to get through onto things they shouldn't see. And then he said this to cap it off, and I'm a computer guy. Makes his living dealing with computers. Now, if you don't think there's some engineered obstruction in all of this, and if you don't think there is behind it, whether the technicians and the engineers in Silicon Valley are men and women of evil intent, I cannot say. On the video last night, Tristan Harris said he didn't think so. But I don't know how, in the same breath, Tristan Harris, who worked for Google, who had his own software design firm, who dropped out of Stanford, I don't know how in the same breath you can say there's not some evil behind it and in the same sentences decry how the design is for addiction. Now, I don't know if anybody here is addicted. Oh, yes, I do. I just don't know who. I was talking to a teenager not long ago, and they said, I'm not that addicted to my phone. And I said, will it be all right when your spouse says to you somewhere down the road they're not that addicted to pornography? Now, if you don't come with an honest heart, you're not willing to be humble and think about what's being said, I'm not sure why you came here today. The subject matter has been advertised a variety of places. As has been said before, We're not here to demonize technology, but why isn't the church farther out in front of Anderson Cooper and 60 Minutes or CNN? Why isn't the church, who recognizes we're living in the hour of judgment, where our attention needs to be focused both on proclamation of a message that can flow through a living and clean vessel, why isn't the church out in the front in regards to keeping oneself unspotted from the world? Why is it that we seem to be so naive about what the world's intention is in the last chapters? I have in my hand here a little cartoon out of the Wall Street Journal, which some of you are nice enough to share with me. It's the lady, black and white cartoon, standing on a street corner with a guitar. You know how these street musicians do. Or maybe she's doing a gig in some two-bit bar somewhere, I don't know. But the caption says, the next one is about the human longing for those superficial social media relationships. It's out there. Now, I've entitled this message, Parental Prerogative, Family Leadership Running in Reverse. Why do I entitle it that way? I entitle it that way, and I want you to think about this. Have you ever noticed as you listen to the secular news media how there is so little critiquing of parenting? Who are we down on? We're down on the policemen. We're down on the teachers. But when are we down on society as a whole and the parents? Now, I'm not here to be down on the parents. I'm here to be supporting the parents, of which I'm one, the last of my four Mohicans as a freshman at Andrews University now. But I want you to ask yourself, why does secular society not address the parenting crisis? Why do parents get off the hook and every other professional has to do with child performance and behavior? Why are they held holding? Why are they left holding the bag? I'm going to tell you why. I believe there's a couple of reasons. Number one, I think even the secular media has a sliver of conscience about hypocrisy and duplicity. I didn't say a lot, but I believe they have some, and some have more than others. But it's awfully hard for them as they chase their careers, their fame, and their fortune. It's awfully hard for them as they leave behind, oftentimes in the dust, the most sacred and tender human relationships. It's awfully hard for them to decry you not doing what they're not doing. And there's so much brokenness in secular America right now that it wouldn't take one media expert, one journalist, too much work to dig up the dirt on another one who reported on a story like that to find out that they were as big a hypocrite as the one they reported on. The second reason is that for a generation or two, there has been an intentional deconstructing of the family so that society could be engineered according to other people's ideas. And if you have fathers first, they have to be moved out of the way. And mothers left to do it all by themselves lots of times. It's easy to create scenarios where you can engineer the way a whole nation or a whole world thinks. And by the way, if you've got a business bent, you can hook them early and be padding your pockets the rest of their life with your self-created engineering of addiction. A society busy on fulfilling itself. And in a post-truth era, life isn't about destiny. It's about ecstasy. It's about making sure you're fulfilled. And wouldn't you know it that as we go from one interruption to another, maybe even one important thing to another, what's left hanging out is the future. And of course, the secular society we're living in right now think Christianity is an inhibitor to self-expression, which it is. Which it is. Self-discipline and actually death to self through the love of Christ for the hope of something better in the future. We've disconnected choices from character. We have sown the wind and we are reaping the whirlwind. We stand in horror at the routine serial violence perpetrated in schools and movie theaters and workplaces. And we wonder why in a society of self-indulgence, self-control doesn't prevail and stop these kinds of things. Where are the intelligent Seventh-day Adventist Christians, mothers and fathers, who say, you know what? It is a race to the bottom of the brainstem, and we're not going to be first. Brain science, engineering, and addiction. 1,000 engineers. I did not know. I had not seen that video. When I asked our youth pastors to create my little video. So how would I know as I'm sitting there in the chair up in the balcony being recorded saying, my mom knew about who I was talking to. How would I know that a month later I would be listening to an engineer from Silicon Valley say, there's 1,000 engineers on the other side of your phone, and what are they doing? They're looking to give you an experience you can't refuse. Time-released likes. I want to tell you, if you were ever living in an age where you were being stalked, all you would need to do, as I did recently, was go online and look at something to buy on Amazon and then notice everywhere else you went on the internet that they're advertising it to you. There's no secret. We probably shouldn't have done it. I didn't fully understand what was happening. But you know, last night as we were showing you the video in here, it was going out on the internet. Which if I had to do over, I wouldn't have done. Because they're monitoring everything we do with their algorithms, and about 4 or 5 minutes into that video, we got kicked offline, and we won't be sending our messages out through YouTube for a little while until they decide that we've been good enough and let us go back to YouTube. So if you want to watch the online here in the future, you better go to our Facebook page because it's no longer available on YouTube as of this morning. Now, last I knew, 60 Minutes was broadcast over the airwaves for everybody to watch. But nonetheless, I'm sure in the details, we are the ones who created the transgression. So I'm not necessarily saying that they've done anything wrong to us. What I am saying, however, is think you're not being paid attention to. If you're not being sober and you're not being vigilant and you're not being aware, you need to remember that there is someone who's stalking you like a lion looking for somebody to devour. It's time for people to realize that American society has been trying to move children out from underneath the restraining influence of their parents. By the way, the flower children of the 60s didn't get it till they were adults, but they want to deliver it to the kids following them a whole lot sooner. So we have laws like FERPA. Government's good at these things, you know, FERPA, HIPAA, the Family Educational Rights and Privacy Act. What does it mean? Well, since some of you aren't parents and since some of your kids aren't old enough yet, it'll be that moment when you sit down at Southern or Andrews or Union or Walla Walla or wherever it is, and you'll find out that unless your kids give you certain permissions, you don't get to know about their disciplinary record at school. And you don't get to know their grades. And you don't get to know, of course, HIPAA covers some of this, you don't get to know if they went to the abortion clinic. And there's lots of laws that govern these things, moving the parents out of the way so the kids can have what they think is best. Now, I've mentioned this cartoon before, but I'm going to mention it again. I looked for it on the internet, couldn't find it, and I have it in a stack of papers somewhere. But it's that cartoon, it came out at that period of time in which states or the government, I don't remember which one, were moving the laws aside that made certain that certain reproductive health opportunities, otherwise known as abortion, could be afforded to minors without their parents knowing it. Now, I can see the cartoon in my mind. And so there must be some law against what I'm about to describe. I didn't find it, didn't look for it, so I don't know for sure that it exists, but I doubt the cartoonist created the cartoon just out of a void. There sitting in the movie theater is the lady with the big nose, you know, all the things that make people look kind of like sarcastic and like, what's wrong with you, stupid? And there's the little girl trying to get into the movie theater to watch the X-rated movie, and the theater attendant saying, what's wrong with you? What do you think this is, an abortion clinic? Yes, parents have been being brushed aside for a long time. And we don't know, like Malcolm Gladwell writes about, when we'll reach the tipping point and it will appear that enough fabric has been eroded out of the character of the entire society to where all that's left to it is either an amazing intervention by somebody, read Revelation 12, 13, and 14, or an implosion. We are living in unique times. But I want to come back to what was said last night beyond that, as Pastor Alex took us through the Tree of Life. And if you don't think this is still how the devil operates, you just think about it. If you aren't here, let me just take you over his brief 4 points. He said, this is how the devil worked with Eve. He took it right out of Patriarchs and Prophets. First, there was curiosity. You know any adolescents that are curious? Then there's flattery. You know any adolescents with 1,000 likes? 2,000 followers? You know any young adults with 2,000 followers? I know some. Maybe more. Maybe hundreds of thousands. So you get a little flattery in the mix. Then there's pride. God can't tell me what to do. I got it figured out. My parents can't tell me what to do. I know what's good for me. I know what's bad for me. And then you throw in a tad bit of ignorance that somebody might be out there stalking you. And what do you have? You've got a fall. And by the way, one of those people who said to me, the computer guy who said to me, he said, Ron, just type into the internet these two words, which I'm not going to repeat because I don't want anybody doing it. You just type into the internet these two words and you see what comes up. And then he said, in effect, isn't that kind of something that an adolescent boy would be interested in anyway? Nothing's changed. What we all need to remember and what might cause us to get a little more serious about this is that nominal Christianity, nominal Adventism can never stand up to this kind of siege and win. There is no taking our children with us as nominal Seventh-day Adventists. There is no future for our grandchildren, some of us, or your children, some of you, as nominal Christians. The lions are multiplying and they are hunting those who remain pure and true. And the only way we are going to find ourselves in a posture of freedom and liberty is if we follow the words of the Scriptures. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 19. I just want to do a very quick survey of parental leadership running in reverse. Genesis chapter 19, beginning with verse 12. Abraham has pled for his nephew. Don't write off the gray-headed other generation, which is the only reason that Lot is still alive. Lot is breathing in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot will remain breathing in Sodom and Gomorrah because a gray-headed old man up on the hills surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah has been praying for his nephew and his grandnephews and grandnieces. Amen. The angels are at his door. The two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? They're standing in Sodom, a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in this city, bring them out of this place. For we're about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were married to his daughters, and he said, get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy it. But he appeared to his sons-in-laws to be joking. I'm not so much it was Lot's demeanor as it was more the training of their mind. They had said so many things about the older generation, especially their wacko father-in-law, who chose to go against almost the groupthink of the entire city of Sodom. They had gotten to the habit of writing him off as a weak, almost senile, out-of-touch old man. The only problem was, he was the last bearer of salvation to them before the fire fell. When the morning dawned, the angel urged Lot, saying, come on, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16 is the one that really ought to get us right between the eyes. This version says, but he what? He hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, praise God, and they brought him out and they put him outside the city. Now, writing in Messages to Young People, which was originally recorded in Signs of the Times in 1884, Ellen White says this, Lot chose Sodom. Lot chose Sodom as a place of residence because he looked more to the temporal advantages he would gain than to the moral influences that would surround himself and his family. And by the way, it's Since I am a man of experience, my oldest son being 28 years old, when your child tells you they have to have this device to go to school, all you need to do is very beautifully and nicely say, "I don't think so." It might be easier or more convenient, and they do need to be connected to a certain degree. But I want to tell you, friends, when you choose the auxiliary secular discipleship or development of your child, when you choose academic advancement because you believe that's the most important thing, and when that track minimizes the spiritual track, if you think you're headed to anywhere other than Sodom, stop and think again. Your children are not so much in need of every advantage that can be afforded through a multiplicity of connections and opportunities as much as they need the strength of the moral influence of Christ-like friends, Christ-like mentors, Christ-like teachers, and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. What did he gain so far as the things of this world are concerned? Let's go ahead and think about destiny, not just ecstasy. His possessions were destroyed. Part of his children perished in the destruction of that wicked city. His wife was turned into a pillar of salt, by the way. And he was saved, quote, so as by fire, end quote. Nor did the evil results of his selfish choice end here. But the moral corruption of the place was so interwoven in the character of his children that they could not distinguish between good and evil, sin and righteousness. And the incestuous relationship he has with his own daughters sets up societies that are a blight to the earth and a scourge to Israel for generations to come. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. Third book of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 10. We'll begin with verse 1. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now, what you don't know until you get down to verse 9 is that they were inebriated. Why were they inebriated? They were inebriated because the same man that had waffled at the base of Mount Sinai had waffled as a parent. The same man who couldn't stand up to the masses waiting for his brother to come down with the Ten Commandments couldn't stand up to his own kids when he needed to either. And those habits had multiplied and morphed and mismanaged the character of these two boys to the place to where they were about to come up to the gates of eternal judgment and be excluded. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke." In other words, God's warned them about this. This isn't something that happened out of the capriciousness. In other words, the vacillating character of God that can go from loving and kind to mean and nasty. That's not how this happened. "It is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron therefore kept silent. God told Aaron, "Don't even leave the tent of meeting." This is not the ordinary sorrow that would come with a good man dying. This is the final, absolute, irresistible patience of God exhausted. And your sons can no longer corrupt the experience of the nation. It's done. Ellen White writing says, "Next to Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu stood highest in Israel." Think about that. They had been especially honored by the Lord, having been permitted with the 70 elders to behold His glory in the mount. All this rendered their sin more grievous, because men have received great light, because they have, like the princes of Israel, ascended to the mount and been privileged to have communion with God in the light of His glory. Let them not flatter themselves that they can sin with impunity, that God won't be strict to punish their iniquity. Great privileges require virtue and holiness corresponding to the light given. Great blessings never give license to sin. It doesn't matter if you're the president of the denomination we call Seventh-day Adventist at the highest order, which is what we call the General Conference, or you are somebody who's holding a newborn baby in your hands. The call of God to kind, beautiful, affectionate, warm, but courageous and principled parenting is for all of us. No excuses made. God wants those children delivered to the kingdom in freedom and happiness. Nadab and Abihu had not been trained to habits of self-control. They could eat when they wanted, probably. They could drink when they wanted. They could talk how they wanted. They didn't have to clean up their tent. I don't know what all went into their habits that were lacking in self-control, but I do know this, that the father's yielding disposition had led him to neglect the discipline of his children. His sons had been permitted to follow inclination. Habits of self-indulgence obtained a hold upon them, which even the responsibility of the most sacred office had no power to break. They did not realize the necessity of exact obedience to the requirements of God. Aaron's mistaken indulgence of his sons... Just pause. Aaron's mistaken indulgence of his sons prepared them to become the subjects of divine judgment. I'm a parent. This weekend was designed for parents. Some of you have been, some of you are, and some of you will be. Some maybe never, but you're in a family. I've always had in my mind this illustration. If I was living in Africa and my child knew the cookies were on the top of the refrigerator and we were living out on a little Adventist oasis ministry and my child knew we had a footstool and he could get up there and get those cookies. Imagine him up against the front of the refrigerator like it's a wall that he's got to climb. And so he's 3 or 4 years old and he's climbing his way up and he's holding on. But where I'm at, I see a black mamba coiled on the roof of the refrigerator. What is my obligation? But beyond that, what does my heart say to do? More than what my responsibilities are, what does the devotion of parenting call me to? Why is it that we would stand back and let inclination and self-directed living, why would we let curiosity and pride, why would we let the idea of flattery and all these other things, why would we let our children reach up to this world's cookie jar not realizing that we should be sober and we should be vigilant because your enemy goes about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? Why should we sit at home and let our kids neglect each other, neglect their parents, neglect their duties? Why is it that they should be able to come into a restaurant or a church service or a classroom? As an adjunct professor for the university, it didn't take me very long to figure out that I wanted to draw some real lines about how media was used while I was teaching collegiates. I have no problem with the right use of media, but as a parent, I figured out a long time ago how to distinguish between what's good and what's bad. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I wish I couldn't just page through the Old Testament like this, but I can. I'm skipping over Samson, by the way. His parents appeared to have a lot more gumption. However, when he was a young adult, they certainly did vacillate. I'm skipping by the book of Judges. I'm going to the book of Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing. This is verse 22 to Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from the people." We're going to have to skip because we're running out of time, but he gets rebuked. Go down to verse 29. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice?" This is a rebuke to Eli. "And at my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people of Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." What a promise for parents. Every parent here, I want you to understand. Every parent to be, you need to understand. God comes first for the salvation of your children. Any other configuring is like Eve standing at the tree saying, "I think I know a little bit better on this one." There is a love to a child, whether they're an adult or a toddler, whether they're in between. It all needs to be applied the right way. But parenting doesn't end when your child turns a certain age. Its application changes over time. But mind you, if you are to abdicate your role while you can see the top of the refrigerator because your life has given you a spiritual stature to see it and you don't speak, might we, like Aaron, be preparing our children to be subjects of divine judgments? You honor your sons above me. Writing in Child guidance, Ellen White says, the neglect of Eli brought plainly before every father and mother in the land is brought. And the results of his unsanctified affection or his unwillingness to do a disagreeable duty, he reaped a harvest of iniquity in his perverse sons. Both the parent who permitted the wickedness and the children who practiced it were guilty before God. Now, I'm not here to lay guilt on anybody. It's not my job. Guilt is just spiritual pain. It's from spiritual disease. But if somebody here felt a measure of spiritual guilt, pain, as it were, it's not so much that you are responsible for your children's behaviors, especially when you contend or seek to prevent it. But when you passively go along with it and you allow indulgence to reign, this statement applies. Both the parent who permitted the wickedness and the children who practiced it were guilty before God and would accept no sacrifice or offering for their transgression. In contrast, let's take our last spin around the Old Testament. I'm going to skip over 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Israel rejects Samuel's sons, and I'm going to go back to end this sermon in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Let's go back there, and while you're going there, I'm going to read the rest of what she says in another place about Eli. The history of Eli was given that every parent might shun his error. The example of Abraham was recorded to show that God approves the exercise of a restraining influence in the family. I didn't put these pieces together. And that the all-important work of fathers and mothers is to teach their children the way of the Lord. The God in heaven says of Abraham, I know him. That he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. God's great standard of righteousness should be established in the home and should be held up before the children as a rule of life. The statutes and the commandments of God should be their daily lesson. Let parents examine themselves individually and answer to their own conscience whether they're meeting the requirements of God. Is the law of God taught in the home? Is it made the rule of the household? Has the truth taken possession of the souls of the fathers and the mothers who stand in the place of God to their children? Now there's some pretty high calling. Is the wisdom which cometh from above sought daily in the home? Are the Holy Scriptures studied as the message of God to man? One more paragraph. Religion in the home means the highest type of religion in the church. But this home piety is sadly deficient. Parents have been asleep. The work in their homes has been neglected. To a great degree, I have this in bold, the children have molded the law of the household to suit their own inclination. And parents have been controlled by their unconverted children. God forbid. There is need of a religious revival in every household in our land. Fathers and mothers, it is a marvel in the sight of heaven that the souls of your children are so little valued. God is grieved and Satan triumphs. So let's tie this off. In Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to tell the story. I'm not even going to take time to look this up. You're there. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham has a boy that's in his late teens or his early 20s. So please listen to me, young men and women. He's a man of God. He's taught this boy to obey. The boy's inclination is not the rule of the home. They make a 3-day journey of agony. Finally, Abraham looks up and he sees the glory above Mount Moriah and he knows this is the final sign. 3 days of agony, sleepless nights, and heavy journeying. They are on the way up the mountain and the boy who has been carefree and not knowing the burdens that the parents carry, hear me, not knowing the burdens that the parents carry, finally says, Dad, we've got everything except the main thing. And Abraham can't tell him yet. He says, don't worry, God will provide Himself a sacrifice. They get all the way up to the top. They put the rocks together. They put the stones on. And finally, Abraham sits his boy down. Now, I just want you to put yourself in this picture for a few seconds. Abraham sets his boy down. Gray-headed. He's going to live another 50-some years, so it's not like he has no vitality. And he says, son, I don't know how to say this to you, but you are the sacrifice. And you know what he says? It's not recorded, but it's something like this. God's will be done. He lays him on the altar, so you know he's got some strength left in him at 120 some years of age. He lays a 20-year-old, whatever, close to that, on the altar. And he takes the knife in his trembling hand, and he raises it. And once you start moving on that train, you don't hesitate. And God grabs him and says, "Don't lay a hand on him." And Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and he saw it. Why did he see it? Because Isaac prefigured who? Jesus. Is it any wonder that just two chapters later, Isaac will trust his dad to get a good wife for him? I want you to think about it. Some of you are offended if your parents say, "It's time for you to let go of this thing." Last night I thought Pastor Alec had quite an insightful thing when he basically said, "This thing's so woven into the fabric of who I am, when you take it from me, you're taking me." Oh, I understand that this phone could have a little bit of a dynamic like a journal. Don't get me wrong. But I'll tell you what, with my experience as a parent, most of the things that your kids don't want you to see on this are things they know they shouldn't have been a part of, shouldn't have read, shouldn't have watched, shouldn't have listened to, even if they didn't put as bad of things on there as on their feed. The scriptures that I read say, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form God, and not thinking it robbery to be equal to God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man." Please bring my slides up real quick. I need the last one. If you go to the last one for me. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And Isaac's name is right there behind it. Listen, you think your parents want to rain on your parade? You just think Black Mamba. You just think the angel. Or I should say, you just think the lion stalking you. You just think about the 1,000 engineers on the other side of your phone. You just think about those algorithms that are stalking you personally and delivering you the likes that they think you need to have to stay addicted to their space, which isn't my space, it's their space, and your eyeballs are being sold to be on it because they want your money, they want your allegiance, they want your worship. I want to end with a story that's 2,500 years old. It happened in a small place in an out-of-the-way part of the world before Greece was anything significant. If you've seen it on the silver screen, it's not half as good as the real story and the power of your imagination to put you there. But I want you to see Xerxes marching towards Greece with his army that Herodotus said had maybe 2 million people in it. The truth of the matter is it might have been 1/10 of that. But nonetheless, it was a great advantage over the 7,000 Spartans that were going to meet them at the Pass of Thermopylae. Well, they ended up being 300, but it started out as 7,000. Finally, when Leonidas, by the way, part of the reason I'm telling this story, full disclosure, is that Leonidas was 55 years old when this happened. The king of Spartan. Finally, after 2 days of holding back an army of at least 250,000 people, maybe a whole lot more, where the hot water was seeping out of the rocks there at Thermopylae, one of the local Hellenes betrayed him. And when Leonidas saw that the gig was up, he dispensed with all the rest of the army, and 300 men stayed there to defend that pass. When they left Sparta, Athens, some of these other places, they were no names in history. But the mothers of the sons said, "Either come back with your shield or come back on your shield." And Xerxes was marching to avenge his father's defeat not that long ago. Finally, when they were surrounded and they were fighting and no longer could they fight with their swords, but they fought with their hands and their teeth and everything else that was left, the battle was over, but the news, the tremendous nobility and courage, the great destiny of these men still being told 2.5 millennia later, movies being made about it, history books still being written. It's time to get over the ecstasy of the next pleasurable moment. The distraction of the greatest distraction that's coming in the next few minutes, even after you get out of here. And it's time to start thinking, destiny, destiny, destiny. This Adventist church was raised up for a great destiny. We are living in the hour of judgment. People are scrolling their lives away. Their human relationships are suffering. Their ability to be free in Christ is being shadowed. But just think, if the youth could only see how much good it is in their power to accomplish, if they would take this media and they would become soldiers of Christ, if like Abishai standing by his uncle David, they would say, "Not so quick, this is my church." If they would make God their strength and their wisdom, they would no longer pursue a course of careless indifference towards Him. They would no longer be swayed by the influence of those who are unconsecrated. Listen, we need religion in our home, and we need our kids planning for destinies that are bigger than they could imagine. They can't afford to go on extreme Bible workout. They ought to dream and pray anyway. They can't afford to go out of the country or go to Montana. They ought to think and dream anyway. They don't feel like going to the nursing home on Sabbath afternoon. They ought to be challenged and in some cases required, depending on their age, anyway, because their lives can amount to something great. And instead of supposedly intervening in their childhood rights, they need the loving renaissance of an Adventist spiritual parenthood that would call them to the great destiny of the last battle of the ages. You see, friends, as Montaigne said, speaking of Leonidas's defeat, some defeats are so great that they are almost victories. And in the future, Greece, if you didn't know your history, became the next world power. Thank you, Leonidas and the 300 Spartans who stood in the way of oppression, who stood up against difficult. So you're the only parent, your child says, who doesn't let their kids do this. Dave Ramsey has a few sayings that might be okay for this moment, but I'll tell you why. So what? When you stand at the gate and the angel says, "Where are your children?" You'll say being misunderstood was worth it. Standing out like a sore thumb was worth it. Finally, my kids came around and you know what? They're right here. Don't quit praying. Don't quit praying. Be principled parents. Don't stand by while you watch inclination, curiosity, flattery, pride, and ignorance take your child captive. Sit down with your collegian and have a discussion. Be careful about when you put one of these in your hands. I'm holding an article here that says your teen might find happiness in a flip phone. If you looked at any of the studies that Pastor Joe presented in the last case, what you can see is a direct correlation between the downhill social and psychological well-being of a child and his or her time with this. Let's see how much good we can do. Let's take the internet by storm. Let's use Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. Let's use Snapchat for something that's good, but be honest with yourself. So those decision cards you have, spend some time today and let God tell you what the next move is for you. It's not for me, but I've swung my sword today. And if I need an Abishai to come alongside me, rise up, Abishai. Rise up. And let the truth be the truth no matter what generation you're in. And may God's people be free. And may they realize that with His presence they can keep the fort and there will be a sanctuary right up until the time He appears in the fellowship of the believers. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.